Before we begin with the study of God's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we get into the Word. Let us pray. Father, we have no good besides you. You are good and upright. In your goodness, you provide for the poor. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. You are good to your church. So we give thanks to you for your goodness, for we do fear you. We do take our refuge in you. We are your church. We give thanks to you, for you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Father, we thank you this morning for Betty Burroughs and your goodness to her over her decades of service. We ask that you would continue to sustain her until you are ready to bring her into your presence. We ask, too, that she would continue to be a blessing to those around her, that her steadfast faithfulness would be an encouragement to those she meets, and that her life would provide an example of your goodness to your children. So, too, Father, we pray for Pastor Craig Taylor and Manchac Baptist Church. We ask this morning that they would come to truly understand the greatness of Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, as king, as the perfect God-man. We ask that they would be enraptured with him and would worship and serve him in all that they do. Lord, we pray for Judge Samuel Biscoe and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our government leaders. Father, we ask that you give them the wisdom they need to make good decisions for our nation, to walk in integrity before you. So too, Father, we ask that as a nation that we would honor them, for you have raised them up and placed them where they are. We ask for your blessing upon our nation, that you would give us a time of spiritual renewal, with Americans turning to you in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask that America would be a nation that walks before you in the light of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. So too, Father, we pray for our body here, that we would ourselves truly come to understand the greatness of your Son, and in understanding him, draw nearer to you. We ask that as we come to know Christ, as we come to understand him, that we would grow into a measure of his stature and would bring glory to you and your holy name. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Mount Everest is the highest peak on Earth. It's approximately 29,029 feet above sea level. Its summit is the international border between China and Nepal. I imagine that they don't have too much problem with unauthorized border crossings right there. But it has been climbed over 5,000 times as different men and different women have sought to conquer its height. Matter of fact, last year there was a 73-year-old woman from Japan that climbed to the summit of Mount Everest. I hope that when I'm 73, I can do similar things. Maybe not that one, but similar things. But by any means of measuring, Everest is a huge mountain. Olympus Mons is the largest mountain in our solar system. It's approximately 69,000 feet high. Nobody's been quite there to measure it, but that's a close approximation. It's almost 2.4 times the height of Mount Everest, and that doesn't even fully convey the difference between their overall respective sizes. But as we look at Everest, it gives us a way of understanding the size of Olympus Mons. It gives us perspective on how incredibly immense Olympus Mons is. The massive scale of this mountain does not reduce the majesty of Everest, but you could argue that we really need Mount Everest to comprehend the majesty of Olympus Mons. Now, when in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel announces the coming birth of John the Baptist, he tells Zechariah that John will be great before the Lord. As we look at Gabriel's announcement to Mary today, Gabriel is going to also speak of the greatness of her child, But it's a greatness that will eclipse even the greatness of John. But we need John the Baptist. We need his greatness to really begin to grasp what it means when Gabriel says that Jesus will be great. We'll start this morning, continuing on in Luke chapter 1, starting in verses 26 to 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God into a city called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So in verse 26 here, as Luke starts this new setting, right, new scene, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth." And here we have another statement of timing. We've had timing set throughout, and we have another one here. But this one's important because it ties in directly to the immediately preceding passage, where we were told that Elizabeth secluded herself for 5 months. So here we're looking, this is a week or two later after her seclusion. She has just started to come out for people to find out what's going on with her. And this is now in the sixth month. It says, "The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Now the word here was sent, very same word that was used referring to Gabriel previously, that he was sent to Zacharias. Now he is being sent to Mary. And again, it's done in the passive, indicating that this is God's work. That just as God was the one that sent Gabriel from his presence to Zacharias, God is also sending Gabriel to Mary. Gabriel is carrying the very word of God. He is a messenger. But there's going to be a difference between Gabriel's message today and the one that he provided to Zacharias. Now, with that one, when he met with Zacharias, he identified himself by name, but only after Zacharias asked for a sign, when he said, "How can I know that this is going to be so?" Right? Then Gabriel said, here are my credentials. I'm Gabriel. Right? Now, in this presentation, as he speaks to Mary, we're told ahead of time that this is the same angel. But as it's laid out here, Gabriel doesn't identify himself to Mary. Mary doesn't ask, "Who are you and what are your credentials?" He doesn't need to identify himself to Mary to satisfy a lack of faith. All right, so we have information that's either given to us by the Holy Spirit through Luke, or perhaps he did identify himself to Mary, but we're not given that in the text. But there's a distinction there. He doesn't have to present his credentials to Mary. So that starts to set the tone for the differences between these two passages. And he says in verse 27, "To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Right. And again, you know, we see she's in Nazareth. Right? So Luke draws attention to the location. This is Mary's hometown. This is probably where we grew up. But because we've read this story before, because we've read ahead, we know the significance of this town. This is where Jesus grows up. This is the town that will later know him. And Nazareth is a town. It's in the territory of Zebulun, and that plays into the prophecy in Isaiah 9. And in verse 27, it starts with "to a virgin." And that language is important. There's a lot bound up in what it means here to be a virgin. All right? It indicates an unmarried woman. All right? And it's specifically focusing on her physical state of never having been intimate with a man. And here we have the indication that although she has been engaged to Joseph, there's been no physical intimacy, no sexual contact. She is untouched. Now, again, and I've noted this in the past, Luke has a kind of an understated elegance that he doesn't draw attention to all the details. He lays it out simply. All right. But Matthew gets a little more explicit. He says in Matthew chapter 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So here Matthew is very clear as he lays it out for his Jewish audience that there has been no contact in that respect between Mary and Joseph. And this is important because it highlights the miraculous nature of this conception. This is not a conception in what we might call the normal, natural way. This is something entirely different. Now, Paul uses this same word, virgin, in 1 Corinthians 7:34. There he says, "And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And there, I bring this up because Paul makes the distinction between a woman who is simply unmarried and a woman who has not had sex. Right? The virgin is the one that speaks specifically to that physical state. All right, so there should not be, you shouldn't make a mistake here and say virgin just means that she's not been married. All right, no, he's making a specific statement regarding her. And this is important because it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. This looks back to Isaiah 7:14. There in Isaiah, the prophecy says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So this is a prophecy that was given by Isaiah looking forward to the conception of Jesus Christ. The birth of a son who will have no earthly father. So this conception is the beginning, if you will, of God's fulfillment. And we're given these two announcements together, tying them together as one beginning. Both the conception and the birth of John the Baptist and the conception and birth of Jesus Christ are brought together as jointly the beginning of the fulfillment, as Luke presents it. So we have, in a sense, you might call the virginity of Mary functioning very similarly to the Elizabeth's barrenness, in that both, in an earthly sense, would be seen as an impediment to conception. Neither one, you don't get babies in those situations. It just doesn't happen. Right? We got enough biology that we can understand that. Right? And Luke stresses here the fact that she's a virgin. He says it twice in this verse, and then he goes on to bring it up again later. This is an important fact. She's a virgin. Now, when Luke tells us that she's engaged, we have a perfect passive here, and that indicates that she was already in the state of having been engaged and continues on in that state. She is legally obligated and bound to Joseph. Now, the Jewish customs of the day were that a girl would become engaged, and there was usually something around a one-year time frame between the engagement and the marriage. And during that time, there was legal obligation. They could not be separated from that engagement without a divorce. So that was seen as having the same legal bindings as marriage, and yet there were aspects that were not. There was not yet a marriage. That marriage had not been consummated yet. All right, and that happens roughly a year later. Now, we also see that Luke brings up the point here that Joseph is from the house of David. Now, this then establishes Jesus's, if you will, his human paternity. It's from the house of David by, we call it paternal adoption. In that Joseph is legally Jesus' father because he was bound to Mary when she got pregnant, even if he wasn't the physical contributor. He is still Jesus' father because they were married during that time, or they were engaged during that time and had that same legal bond as marriage. So here's Joseph from the house of David, who is the legal father, will be the legal father of Jesus. And those things are precede really identifying Mary by name. Most important thing, she's a virgin engaged. And she's engaged to a man of the house of David. And oh, by the way, her name is Mary. And in the Hebrew here, that name is actually, or the Greek rather, that name is Miriam. And that's the same Miriam, that same name is the sister of Moses. The Jews use the same names over and over again. That just happens to come out in English translation as Mary. So Mary or Miriam, that's who she is. And then as we go forward, I'm going to start making some comparisons. And this is because Luke has laid this out intending to be compared. So starting in verse 28, Luke says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." And as we see in verse 29 here, there will be a comparison with Luke 1:12. But when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, or where he appeared to him in the temple, we also have another indoor appearance. And we don't know where it is. It doesn't say. It's unimportant. But she's in Nazareth. She's indoors. And again, Gabriel shows up. And this does essentially the same thing as the appearance to Zacharias. No one else sees. Zacharias got to see Gabriel. Mary gets to see Gabriel. No one else sees. This is on purpose. This is intentional. And Zacharias has been struck deaf and mute. He can't tell anyone. And we'll see. With Mary, she doesn't say anything either. Both of these appearances remain generally unknown. Now, the greeting here, and here it's where it's translated greetings, is actually the word rejoice. Right? And that seems to have been a standard greeting of the day. But he comes in, and it carries more than just hello. He comes in, and he says, "Rejoice." And this echoes the statements of joy that are seen in Luke 1:14 and 2:10. Now, previously, Gabriel said, there's going to be joy at John's coming. Right. And later on, we haven't gotten there yet, but in 2:10, the angels show up to the shepherds and say, rejoice, happiness, joy. This is an announcement of happiness, an announcement of great joy, just like that of John. Rejoice. And he calls her favored one. And again, in the English, it just doesn't quite carry the full scope of what's being said here. This comes from the same root as the word for grace. So he calls her one who has been shown grace, one who has been blessed by God by his grace. So he's saying, rejoice, O blessed one. So that's quite an entry. This indicates that already by the time Gabriel shows up at her door, she has already been graced by God. She has been chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Rejoice, one who has been graced by God. And then he goes on to say, the Lord is with you. And here again, that's an Old Testament greeting, but it's one that carries weight. It carries meaning. It's seen in Judges 6:12 with Gideon. And there he shows up. He says, the Lord is with you, O mighty soldier. Go forth and kick out the Midianites. Crush them. He says, the Lord is with you. Go do something. And then in that promise that the Lord is with him, that's a guarantee of what he's about to do. A promise that you're going to go forth and be successful. The Lord is with you. So Gabriel shows up and he says, rejoice, O blessed one, the Lord is with you. You're going to be given the mission here and you're going to be successful. So it's no wonder as we come into verse 29 that Mary's a little perplexed at what's going on. And here when it says she was perplexed, this is the idea of confusion. She doesn't know what to make of this. It's not that she doesn't understand. She perfectly understood his words. She just didn't know what to make of it. She was perplexed. And this greeting gives hints at what's gonna happen. And here it says, where it says, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. It's the idea that her mind kept chewing over it and looking over it and repeating it to herself and trying to wrap her mind around why he was saying this to her, what he was conveying. Right? You can almost get the idea that her wheels were spinning and getting no traction. She was pondering and kept pondering and pondering and pondering and pondering. And here we're told she's pondering the salutation. She's not just struck in astonishment that an angel's before her. And I'm sure that wasn't expected either, but she's still trying to chew her way through his greeting. And here we have to look back to Zacharias. Now, Zacharias, when he's got Gabriel show up in front of him, we said he was troubled and fear gripped him. And some of that we may be able to say, well, look at where he was at. He was in the temple. He was making the offering. You know, and if that was done improperly, God's been known in the past to have a fairly strict response. Right? That may be contributing, but that doesn't change the fact that when face-to-face with the glory of Gabriel in God's temple with a good message, he's scared. He's troubled. And we look at Mary, she's like, wow, what in the world is he saying? Why is he saying that to me? There's a very different kind of response with Mary. And we're supposed to look at these side by side. There's a difference between the two. And here, Gabriel says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Right, and this is the very same thing that Zacharias is told. Right? But there's a difference here. With Zacharias' case, it seems to be one of these, stop being afraid. Look, I'm giving you good news. Here in Mary's case, she's not scared. She's trying to figure out what in the world's going on. Right? And it seems to have more of a preventive sense. Don't, you know, when you get through working out what I've greeted you with, don't get around to being afraid. Right? Don't be afraid. Right? It, like I said, it's got kind of a preventive connotation here. Right? And I've on the screen, you can see I've highlighted different phrases that seem to be parallel. Right? The angel said to her, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Mary and Zacharias. And then the next line we have to look at again is here he says, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. And again, the word favor is the word grace. So that Mary, the one who has been graced by God, you have found grace in God. And this contrasts with Zacharias, where he says, your petition has been heard. And we know that Zacharias had been praying for a son, And it was likely over decades, and they had given up. And yet God said, I've heard your petition, and here you go. Here's your son. But Mary has grace with God. She never asked for a virgin birth. She never asked to be the mother of the Messiah. It's quite likely it never even occurred to her. She's a young lady who's getting ready to be married. She's engaged to a good man. All right, that's probably an awful lot to keep her mind occupied right there. But here, God is giving her a particular blessing she'd never asked for. And that's contrasting with Zacharias receiving what he had asked for. So there's differences here. Mary is getting something that's just pure grace of God. Now, it's not to say that God granting Zacharias' requests 20, 30 years late isn't also the grace of God, but there's a different flavor here. So, and then he says, and behold. And again, Luke uses the word behold at major turning points, or major important points, to draw attention. And here he says, and behold, pay attention. If your mind slipped a little bit, let's refocus. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And that sounds redundant. It's an idiom. All right. He's saying, pay attention here. You're going to be pregnant. And the word conceive looks right back to what happened to Elizabeth in the immediately preceding passage. God said through Gabriel, your wife's going to bear you a son, and she conceived and went into seclusion. So he's using the very same word. All right, same thing's going to happen to Mary that has already happened to Elizabeth. So just, and again, the correlation has to be made between Elizabeth and Mary. What Elizabeth is already into, has started with her and will continue with her, Mary is now going to be entering into that same sort of blessing. And here, he says, you shall name him Jesus. And the name Jesus, I'm sure you're all aware of this, but the name of Jesus is the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. And it means the Lord delivers or the Lord saves. So again, just like with John, God names his child. And we saw before, we'll see again with Zacharias, he's going to be mute until the baby is born and named. Right? The name is important. And just as the name was important with John, the name is important with Yeshua, with Jesus. So she's going to conceive, she's going to have a baby, she's going to name him Jesus. So here we have two miracles, two miraculous conceptions. Both of them go beyond experiential learning. There's no science that would back either one of them. Both of them are unusual occurrences. But Elizabeth's conception mirrors that of Abraham and Sarah. And we saw previously that were supposed to make that correlation between Abraham and Sarah and Elizabeth and Zacharias. All right. Mary's conception is unprecedented. It's not like anything that's happened before. Now, we look between Mary and Elizabeth and say, miracle, miracle. But Elizabeth's miracle has happened once before. Mary's miracle has never happened before. And so we get this idea of miracle, greater miracle. That one is great and then the next is even greater still. This comparison that we'll see going on between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And this miracle, it also carries the verse, the way the verse is laid out, the structure is very similar to Isaiah 7:14 that we just looked at. All right. So that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with you. What's Gabriel say to Mary? Mary, God with you. God with you. So there's connections that Luke is making back to Isaiah. This is that baby. This is that child. God with you. Now in Luke 1:32 and 33, he says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now here we have an absolute statement. Right? He's great. And this is similar to, but not the same as, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is something different. Right? Where John is great before God, Jesus is going to be great. And it says, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Son of the Most High is a name that's given to God. And we see that in Psalm 83:18, one of many, many references in the Old Testament. So understand, I'm being brief here. We don't have time to be exhaustive on Most High. But in Psalm 83:18, it says that they may know that you alone, whose name are the name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And there we have where it says Lord, that's the name Yahweh. It makes this direct correlation between the name Yahweh and being Most High. In Psalm 97:9, for you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are far exalted far above all gods. So again, we have that connection between the name Yahweh and being the Most High. So this gives Yahweh, this is explicitly saying that the Lord is sovereign over everything. We see in 83:18 that he is sovereign over all the earth. All that is created that man can interact with, can see, can visually perceive, can taste, touch, God has sovereignty over it all. He is Most High. In Psalm 97:9, we see that he is sovereign over all those things that we can't measure, that we can't touch, that over those angelic beings. They too are subject to the Most High. So he says, he will be the Son of the Most High. And here when it says called, right, this isn't just called as in that's going to be his nickname. Right, this is saying that he will be the Son of the Most High and people will recognize it. That people will come to know him as the Son of the Most High. So he is and people will know it. So, and this is the idea of being the Son here, right, carries a specific relationship. Right, now, the angelic hosts are called the sons of God in the Old Testament. Church age believers later on will be called sons of God. But here, this idea of Son of the Most High has an even closer relationship. And that relationship is made explicit in a couple verses. We won't get there today. Right, but this Son of the Most High is direct paternity. Right, that this Jesus Christ will literally be the Son of the Most High God by paternity, by fathering. And this contrasts with John. All right, John was going to be filled by the Spirit from the womb. He's going to be led by the Spirit his entire life. But we know that John has a human father, and that father is Zacharias. There's a difference. Jesus Christ has a divine father. Right? The Details are handled by the Holy Spirit performing a life-creating act. But Jesus doesn't have a biologically human father. So although the Holy Spirit leads John the Baptist from conception on, Jesus Christ is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. There's a difference. One is an incredible miracle. Even church-age believers don't get the Holy Spirit from conception on. We get it at our new birth. John the Baptist had the Spirit from the point of conception on. But Jesus Christ was created by the Holy Spirit. So this is a miracle of a far greater magnitude. He says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is going to be a king. And here's a statement of his human royalty. Right? And we've just looked at his status as Son of God. All right, so there's his divine title. He's Son of God. Now we have a human title to go with that. He's royalty. And he says, give him the throne of his father David. And no, it's not one of those things, well, how many fathers can one guy have? The Israelite way of looking at things, any of your ancestors can be called your father. And in fact, reference-wise, they use the name or the title father for multiple generations. So this is saying he's going to have the throne of his ancestor David. And within this particular context here, this is looking back to the fact Gabriel's just said, hey, you're engaged to Joseph of the father of, or Lucas said she's engaged to Joseph, the father or the of the house of David. All right, so this is looking at Joseph's family line, all right, and saying the Lord is going to give him the throne of David. So this contrasts with John, and this is not to diminish who John is. John is going to turn the people back to the Lord. And that's a wonderful, magnificent thing. He's a prophet. He's going to do the thing that prophets do. Jesus Christ is going to be king. So here we have a comparison. Both of them have four descriptors given. But where John is going to turn the people back, Jesus is going to rule. Jesus is going to rule. And when he says eternal throne, that looks back directly to 2 Samuel 17, 12, and 13. This is God's promise to David. David has said, you know, I live in a nice home, but God's still stuck in the tent. How about I build him a temple? Right? And this is God's response. Thank you, but no, but tell you what. When your days are done, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Here we have the fulfillment to David. God's keeping his promise to David in this child. And Gabriel's making that connection. He's saying, this is that descendant of David right here. You're going to be the mother of that child who's going to have an eternal throne, a kingdom without end, on David's throne. Not just any throne. He's not going to be the king of Assyria forever. Not going to be the Caesar of Rome forever. No, this is the throne of David. Now, the Psalms also talk about that, unsurprisingly. All right. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So here's a psalm looking at that same promise and reiterating, saying again that same promise. All We see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, how do you like a promise that says, God's zeal will make sure this happens? And here we have the zeal of the Lord acting. God is fulfilling his promise of a king who will rule forever on David's throne. Now, there's a couple oblique reminders as well. Right? There's an implicit promise that Israel will turn to the Lord and serve him. That Israel will have an eternal national identity. There will always be Israel. There will always be Jews who serve Jesus as their legitimate king. But we also see the eternal nature of this king. Mary is told from the start that her son will reign forever. She doesn't have details yet, but she's got the big picture. Her son is going to be the long-awaited Messiah. It's he who would die on the cross for man's sins. Jesus is the one who would be raised from the grave to provide life for all who trust in him. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, this is the time to consider what it means that Jesus Christ is great. What it means to have eternal life for those who put their trust in him. And to really think about whether you wish to share the eternal fate in torment for those who reject him. And we see our principle this morning is that Jesus Christ is great. Gabriel's announcement of this virgin birth is part of the same plan as his announcement of the birth of John, Zacharias. This is not Gabriel using some divine form letter for the announcement heralding the birth of a great human. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, has structured these announcements similarly because they go together. They were two parts of the same beginning. They foretold two births that were the beginning of God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. John would be great before God. He would be eligible to serve God by birth. By birth, he was eligible to be in the Levitical priesthood. And some of what he does is, we'll call it priest-like. He would be a prophet. He would be filled by the Spirit his entire life, so that he would come in the same power, the same Spirit as the prophet Elijah. He would come with the same message. Turn back to the Lord. He would have the same impact as Elijah. He would turn a part of Israel back to God. John would serve God from birth. He would die a martyr in God's service. As a matter of fact, martyrdom wasn't even a sacrifice that Elijah made. That wasn't in God's plan for Elijah, but that was God's plan for John. So John serves from conception to death, performing his role as a prophet of the Lord to Israel, performing an important, a necessary role, preparing Israel for their Messiah. Without John as the new Elijah, Israel would have been cursed. We saw that a couple weeks ago. So just as Gabriel announced, John would be great before the Lord. But John was something of an understandable quantity. He was a great prophet. They'd had those before. But we need a great prophet with unprecedented empowerment, unprecedented blessing of the Lord, to truly begin to understand the scope of what the greatness is of Jesus Christ. And when Luke makes this absolute statement that Jesus will be great, and he will be great, there's no qualifiers there. There's, we'll call it the first intimation of a high Christology. Jesus is not said to be great before the Lord because he is himself the God-man. He is himself the Lord God of Israel incarnate. In verse 17, Gabriel announced that John the Baptist would go to prepare the way for the Lord. The very same Lord whom Gabriel calls in the preceding verse, verse 16, he calls him the God of Israel. John goes to prepare the way, as we all know, before Jesus Christ. So Jesus will be the prophet like Moses, who knew God face to face. Jesus will be the high priest, like Melchizedek, performing the perfect sacrifice to God the Father. Jesus will be king. He will be the king that brings peace to Israel. He will be the king who rules in perfect justice. He will be the king who rules with perfect righteousness. The king of the house of David, who will rule Israel forever. John will be great before the Lord. But Jesus will be great. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we cannot begin to express our gratitude that you have sent to us your Son, who was and still is great, that he is the great prophet, that he is our high priest, and that he is king. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to serve him. We thank you for your grace upon us that you have sent us your Son to be God with us, God among us. Father, we don't even understand yet the full scope of what all that means. And we thank you for John the Baptist, that we, as we look at him and as we study who he is and what you have done through him, that gives us a way of comprehending the full scope, at least as we're able to grasp it, of who your Son is. And I pray that as we come to understand him and know him better, that we will draw closer to you, that we will emulate him, that we will grow to be a measure of his stature, that we might bring glory to you in a measure of what he has done. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.